Coming up, in India, the Supreme Court has required cooked meals for 120 million children every school day. Hare Krishnas and other groups are helping the government overcome the scourge of child malnutrition. Also, what some Muslims do with a worn-out Quran. And a ceremony of commitment for older couples who want to spend the rest of their lives together but choose not to get married.
This is my sacred vow.
This is my sacred vow.
Spoken before the God who has brought us together.
Spoken before the God who has brought us together.
Major funding for Religion and Ethics News Weekly is provided by the Lilly Endowment, an Indianapolis-based private family foundation dedicated to its founders' interest in religion, community development, and education. Additional funding also provided by Mutual of America, designing customized individual and group retirement products. That's why we're your retirement company. The estate of William J. Carter, the Jane Henson Foundation, and the Corporation for Public Broadcasting.
Welcome, I'm Bob Abernethy. It's good to have you with us. The number of Americans living in poverty has grown for the fourth straight year, according to a new report from the Census Bureau. One in six, more than 46 million people, lived below the poverty line last year. The percentage is the highest it's been since 1993. The number of poor children also grew. Last year, 22% of all American children lived in poverty. Reverend Jim Wallace, president of Sojourners, called poverty the most important religious issue in the coming presidential election. In light of the new figures, many prominent faith groups also urged Congress to protect anti-poverty programs. Many say there's no better way to reduce poverty than create jobs. President Obama sent his jobs bill to Congress this week, saying it should be passed immediately. The president says the legislation will save several thousand jobs and create new ones, rebuilding the country's schools, roads, and bridges. A coalition of 1,000 faith groups praised the plan, calling it a step toward restoring hope and opportunity. In the Middle East, tensions were high this week as the Palestinian Authority pushed ahead with its effort to get the United Nations to recognize an independent Palestinian state. Palestinian leaders said they would take their request to the UN next week. If it goes to the Security Council, the U.S. is expected to veto it. Meanwhile, in Jordan, pro-Palestinian activists protested against Israel and the U.S., and the Prime Minister of Turkey repeatedly condemned Israel for refusing to apologize for the deadly attack on a pro-Palestinian flotilla last year. We have a special report today on the massive effort underway in India to provide a cooked meal every school day for 120 million children. India's Supreme Court ruled several years ago that every child in India has a right to food, and it ordered the government to observe that right. That has begun, helped by non-governmental groups such as the Hare Krishnas, who now feed, by themselves, more than 1 million children a day. In all, India's is the largest school lunch program on earth, but it's still not large enough. Fred DeSam Lazaro reports.
In thousands of schools across India, teachers will tell you to add one more R to reading, writing, and arithmetic. Recess, they'll tell you, may be the most critical part of a student's school day. That's because 9 a.m. recess is when 300 students in this school in the northern province of Rajasthan are provided a hot meal, as are a few younger siblings who are allowed to come along.
In this school, only about 5 children in all are able to bring a lunch from home.
Anywhere from a third to 40% of the world's undernourished children live in India today, and about half of all children here have stunted growth.
The statistics are all the more telling given India's strong growth rate and its booming economy in recent years.
India finds itself acutely embarrassed. It is its ambitions of being a global power are very poorly reflected in social sector indicators. And there is an acute embarrassment that the second fastest growing economy in the world has almost half of its children malnourished.
Patnaik works for India's Supreme Court, advising a commission that monitors compliance with the court's orders. About a decade ago, civic activists saying the government was denying children their basic right to food took their case to the court. The justices twice upheld this right and ordered that every child be provided a cooked meal in school. At first, Patnaik says there was resistance from government officials.
On the grounds that there were no infrastructure, that teachers would get overburdened, that India just didn't have the financial resources to start a program of this nature. But the Supreme Court reaffirmed that fiscal constraints can never be allowed to come in the way of children's right to food. And if the government had to tighten their belt, that had to happen elsewhere.
With the stroke of a pen, the court ordered the largest school meal program in the world. That left the daunting task of implementing it.
The challenge in our country is how to deliver it. And deliver it up to the last mile. That is the challenge. Because a large country with 120 million children in hundreds and thousands of schools, that delivery is a genuine challenge.
Das heads a non-profit group called Akshaya Patra. It was started in the 90s when a group of Hare Krishna devotees began preparing a few hundred school lunches. Although it's one of the oldest belief systems, the modern-day Krishna consciousness movement was led by Swami Bhaktivedanta Prabhupada and was especially visible in the West in the 1960s and 70s. The call to serve meals was inspired by an encounter the Swami had after attending a banquet.
He saw there was leftover of all the food and the plates strewn there, and there was street children, poor children from the village, and some stray dogs fighting for the leftover of the food. When Srila Prabhupada saw that, there were tears in his eyes, and he called some of his disciples and said, "Just look at this. You can't allow this to happen."
That exhortation formed the spiritual basis for Akshaya Patra's work. But when school lunches became the law of the land, the group went to the government for funds to expand and to India's corporate sector for expertise.
Passion alone is not enough. You need to have organization, you need to have organizational capabilities, you need to have management capabilities. Akshaya Patra has been a very unique marriage of dedicated missionaries and professionals coming with a heart.
And with their wallets. Among India's growing middle class, there's a dawning of philanthropy, he says. Many people are attaining wealth at a much earlier age.
My parents probably would have a house, we come from a middle class family, would have a house when they were probably 50 years of age. In today's India, by the time someone working in a software company in India, by the time they are 28 or 30 years old, they already have a house, they have a car. And then what? They still have a lot of disposable income. And they are genuinely looking for opportunities where their money can be used well for social development.
Akshaya Patra, which means bottomless pot, is now the largest of many non-profit school lunch providers. It serves 1.3 million children every day from kitchens like this one, efficient and productive as any in the world.
Every day we cook about 150,000 meals in 3 hours time. And the ingredients that we use, something like 7,000 kgs of wheat flour every day. And from that, we make about 3 lakh chapatis.
300,000 flatbreads.
Yeah.
Hours before students show up at school, workers begin feeding wheat flour and water into giant mixers. At the other end, lightly greased flatbreads called chapatis emerge, 40,000 of them every hour in spotless conditions. Elsewhere, in industrial-sized cauldrons, rice and a lentil stew called dal are prepared. Flavoring varies by regional preference, but there are no animal products. Hare Krishna devotees are vegetarian in principle, so are most students by economic necessity. In Rajasthan's desert summer, school starts early and the meals arrive as early as 9 a.m. 4 years after Akshaya Patra began delivering meals in this area, the most visible impact is in school attendance. It's up 11%. No surprise to the principal.
They belong to very poor families. They belong to labor class families. And their parents are also not very much literate. And some of the students have, their economic condition is so poor that at night also they are not able to eat food in their home. So they depend, many of the students depend on their midday meal.
For the whole day's nutrition.
Yes, for the whole day nutrition.
She says students have more energy and improved concentration in class. For its part, Akshaya Patra aims to expand its lunch program fivefold by 2020. Still, not all children have benefited equally from the Supreme Court's order, says Compliance Officer Patnaik.
Jharkhand, for instance, is a state where I often visited and I despair at the quality of the meals that are being served there. Even within in states where the meals work well, in the more inaccessible and remote parts of the state, you have meals which are not comparable at all in quality to what children in the rest of the country are getting.
We like it, these children said when asked about their Akshaya Patra meal. When I asked how many students have to go hungry on days when there's no school, the response was also nearly unanimous. And they are the more fortunate. Despite the Supreme Court order and despite recent initiatives to address it, malnutrition is the root cause of 2,500 child deaths in India every day. For Religion and Ethics News Weekly, this is Fred DeSam-Lazaro in Jaipur, India.
As the slow recovery continues in Haiti after last year's earthquake, there's a new book out called Haiti After the Earthquake. It's by the much-admired Paul Farmer, a university professor at Harvard and a department chair at the Harvard Medical School. He's also a co-founder of the humanitarian aid group Partners in Health. For a quarter of a century, Farmer has worked primarily in Haiti, but in other countries too, to provide good medical care for the poorest of the poor. Farmer was in Washington this week signing books and talking about what he says are the two big challenges of effective relief and reconstruction: helping individuals in need, as so many faith-based groups do, and at the same time building up public health, public education, and other systems that help everyone. Farmer spoke as the head of one of the hundreds of aid organizations in Haiti.
But we said, well, what are we doing wrong? We decided what we're doing wrong is to allow the continued degradation and collapse of the public sector, the institutions of that country, their public institutions, allow them to collapse even as we grow. That's not the way to build Haiti back better.
I asked Farmer about the faith-based, non-governmental organizations. His answer was a surprise. I'm wondering, since the earthquake, how do you assess the effectiveness, the usefulness, the problems that need to be learned for people who go there with a strong religious motivation to try to help the least of these?
I would say, let's not give ourselves more than a C.
Farmer says the NGOs have done a good job helping people one by one, but he also suggests that they've not done enough to help Haitians create a government and other institutions capable of taking on big projects, like reforesting the mountains and cleaning up the water.
Church groups, mosque-related groups, synagogue-related groups, it's not necessarily their mission to go and promote water security, but if it's their mission to help their neighbors, which it always is, then we're going to have to think, you know, rethink and think hard about how we can, you know, work together.
Farmer has many Haitian friends and he speaks Creole. He knows how hard life is there, but he also says the resilience of the Haitian people is the country's greatest asset.
If they can still have some optimism and belief in their future, if those people can have optimism, then we can too.
In other news, Republican presidential hopeful Rick Perry spoke candidly about his personal faith this week in a speech to students at Liberty University in Virginia, an institution founded by the late evangelist and head of the Moral Majority, Reverend Jerry Falwell. Perry said at one point in his life he was lost, spiritually and emotionally.
My faith journey is not the story of someone who turned to God because I wanted to. It was because I had nowhere else to turn.
Walter C. Reiter, the retired Episcopal Bishop of Iowa, died this past week. He was 87 years old. In the mid-1990s, Reiter was at the center of controversy over the role of gays and lesbians in the Episcopal Church. Reiter had ordained an openly gay man and had also signed a statement supporting the ordination of non-celibate homosexuals. The presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, Catherine Jeffords Shorey, said Reiter will be remembered for his, quote, steadfast willingness to help the church move beyond old prejudices into new possibilities. Now, a belief and practice segment, disposing of a sacred text. In Judaism, when a Torah becomes too worn to use any longer, it is reverently buried. Some Christians do the same thing with the Christian Bible. And Muslims? You may be surprised to hear that some Muslims say a Quran should be burned. We talked with Jihad Turk, Director of Religious Affairs at the Islamic Center of Southern California.
The Quran as an idea is something that is in the hearts and minds of the believers and followers of Islam. It's not the actual text. It's not the piece of paper. Muslims don't worship the text of the Quran. And so no one can really touch the Quran or destroy the Quran. And although it's not sacred or something that's worshipped, it is considered the representation of the sacred word of God. And given that it's a representation of it, a Muslim would want to make sure that it's treated respectfully. When Muslims want to respectfully dispose of a text of the Quran that is no longer usable, we will burn it. So if someone, for example, in their own private collection or library had a text of the Quran that was damaged or that was in disrepair, so the binding was ruined, etc., or got torn, they might bring it by to the Islamic Center and ask that someone here dispose of it properly if they were unsure how to do that. And what I'll do is I'll take it to my fireplace at home and burn it there in the fireplace. So I sort of take the pages out and then burn it to make sure that it gets thoroughly charred and is no longer recognizable as script. In the Islamic tradition, it's the Arabic that is really considered the authentic, original scripture. The very early scripture of the Quran, when it was first collated and put into a binding, there were a lot of loose papers around. And this is about 1,400 years ago. The first companions of Muhammad, led under the leadership of the third caliph, Uthman, actually instructed the followers to take all of those pages and burn them. And so that kind of set the precedent as to what should be done. If you burn it, it destroys the word, the ink on the paper. It's no longer perceptible, and so therefore it's no longer a scripture. It's just ashes at that point.
For Muslims, according to Jihad Turk, when done with the proper intent, the burning of a damaged or worn-out Quran is in no way disrespectful. The specific paper and ink may be gone, he says, but the sacred word of God endures. Also this week, choosing conscience over law. In western Kentucky, 8 Amish men, members of the strict Old Order Schwarzenruber group, went to jail rather than pay fines for refusing to use bright orange triangles on their buggies. They said the state requirement violated their practices of avoiding bright colors and not putting trust in anything man-made. A neighbor paid the fine for one of the Amish men. The others got from 3 to 10 days. Finally, a love story about two old friends, Ginny Shedd and Will Bloom, both in their 70s, both strongly religious. Both had lost their spouses. They fell in love and wanted to spend the rest of their lives together. But getting married turned out to be a problem, and they didn't want to just live together, so they found another way. I'm grateful to my cousin, Reverend Ann Abernethy, for telling us about Will and Jenny, and to Will and Jenny for letting us use their video.
It's called a ceremony of commitment. It's a completely religious, wedding-like service with no legal involvement by the state. No marriage license, no official recognition, no use of the words marriage or husband or wife.
In the presence of God and in the name of love, you, Ginny and Will, come to have your union blessed by God and by this congregation.
Ginny Shedd and Will Bloom met 60 years ago at the Northern Baptist, now American Baptist, Conference Center in Green Lake, Wisconsin. We met them at the Brooksby Village Retirement Center in Peabody, Massachusetts, north of Boston. Each had been married and had children and grandchildren, and each had lost his or her spouse. They rediscovered each other, fell in love, and wanted to be married. But they found that for themselves and their families, marriage could bring substantial financial problems, issues of pensions, insurance, taxes, and bequests.
The legal problems and inheritance problems with people our age with different families already in existence get very complicated.
The legal entanglements that could come up later on, I mean, they could happen to be quite fierce. If one of her kids said, hey, well, that's ours, that's not yours. I mean, that happens.
But although Will and Jenny concluded it could be too costly to get married, as lifelong Baptists, they at least wanted their relationship to be blessed by the church and respected by their families and friends.
We definitely wanted to be together, but we wanted to do it the proper way as an example for our own children and our grandchildren. We didn't want to be just living together without any ceremony of any type.
There's got to be something significant about what we're doing. And not just right, but it has to have some meaning. And we felt that the only way to do it would be to have a ceremony or a service before, not just before our friends and our family and so on, but before God.
Reverend Ann Abernethy, a chaplain at Brooksby Village, knew about the service of commitment the United Church of Christ had developed, originally for gays and lesbians who at that time were not allowed to marry and wanted more than a civil union. That service became the model for what Will and Jenny chose.
There's a yearning in them, and that all wants to be expressed in terms of the sacred and the holy and within the context of God's presence. Appealing to God to witness to your sincerity, do you, Wilbur, take this woman who stands before you, choosing her alone from all the world to be your beloved life partner?
I do.
And then Jenny's promises.
This is my sacred vow.
This is my sacred vow.
Spoken before the God who has brought us together.
Spoken before the God who has brought us together.
Will and Jenny exchanged rings. They took communion together. And then they were blessed.
Fulfill your promises. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, remembering that as members of one body, you are called to live in harmony. And never forget to be thankful for what God has done for you.
We asked Will and Jenny, looking back, how did they feel about their commitment service?
It just felt so, just such a feeling of warmth and correctness, and just felt like Christ was there with us.
I felt up. Yeah, I felt good. And I said, holy mackerel, now Jenny and I are for real.
I just felt it was right, and I think that was a relief to me. I needed to feel that this relationship was right.
Well, to be honest with you, I funny thing. Now she's mine.
I asked Will, what do you call each other? What do you call your situation now?
We are husband and wife. And when somebody meet for the first time, this is my wife, Jenny Shedd. And she says, this is my husband, Will Bloom. And far as, we are concerned, we are husband and wife until death do us part.
That's our program for now. I'm Bob Abernethy. You can follow us on Facebook and Twitter, find us on YouTube, watch us anytime, anywhere on smartphones and iPhones. There's also much more on our website. You can comment on all our stories and share them. Audio and video podcasts are also available. Join us at pbs.org.
Major funding for Religion and Ethics News Weekly is provided by the Lilly Endowment, an Indianapolis-based private family foundation dedicated to its founders' interest in religion, community development, and education. Additional funding also provided by Mutual of America, designing customized individual and group retirement products. That's why we're your retirement company. The estate of William J. Carter, the Jane Henson Foundation, and the Corporation for Public Broadcasting.
Be more. PBS.